you've become.
You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
All right. Well, howdy. It's good to see you guys. Like you said, my name is Ben Stewart. I'm the director of Breakaway Ministries on the campus of Texas A&M, so I live among the Aggies. And let me say this, it's wonderful for us when students graduate and move to Houston, and we hear that they're coming to this church, because I know that they flourish here. This church is doing a lot of amazing things, and I'm not just saying that because I'm supposed to or something. I really am grateful for the amazing things this church is doing in the city, and it's awesome to be here with you today. So if you have a Bible, we are in James. And I want to read to you a couple verses, beginning in chapter 1, verse 26. We'll read a few, I'll pray, and then we'll jump in. James chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Says this. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, well, you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you've been called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let me pray for us. Well, Father, I just want to thank you for this moment today to gather together around your word. And I want to thank you for everybody here, Lord. There are people here who just couldn't wait to get here and celebrate the name of Jesus, and I'm grateful that they're here. And there's other people here that would not describe their morning at all or any day in their life. And yet, God, for all of us, with our collective hopes and dreams and problems and issues, you've brought us here and given us a moment together to hear what our God thinks. And so, Lord, I just want to ask you now for your mercy. Would you open our ears, that we can understand it, this message through James, your blunt instrument who speaks the truth to us. And God, I just want to pray we wouldn't just understand it, but I pray it would sink deep and affect us. I just feel like there's potential in here, God, for the trajectory of some lives to change and never be the same. But I can't produce that. No sermon does that. Only you can. And so we're asking you to. And I just want to invite you here, if you're willing, to take a minute and ask him and say, God, please teach me something right now. And then if you would, please pray for me, that the Lord would use me and I would be helpful to you this morning. Well, Father, we love you and we trust you. Use this time. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was a youth pastor, we used to love to take our students whitewater rafting. And we would take them to one of those places where they had the guides, they had the gear, they had the rafts, and they would just kind of show up. The guides would split you up into different rafts, put you in the river, you would go down, have a great time, then get on the buses, and they'd drive you home. And so we would do that, and inevitably every year, as we got on the buses and drove home, an argument would break out among our students as to who had the coolest rafting guide. One of them would say, oh my gosh, my guide this year was the coolest guy, and tell some story. And another would go, see, that's funny, because I think mine's a shade cooler for the following reasons. All right, and off it would go. Except for one year in particular, where I, without question, had the coolest rafting guide. But I didn't think so at first. Because when I showed up, he took all my buddies, and he put them in one raft, and then he took me and stuck me in a raft with a bunch of these little junior high guys. And I was like, oh, man, like, I have nothing in common with these people. Other than the fact that at the time we were all single and loved video games. But beyond that, almost nothing. But we got in the raft, and it wasn't that far down the river until we realized, man, we got something different happening in our raft. Because as we're going, our guide would just start doing these hand signals. And when he would do them, all the other rafts in unison would instantly respond, right? And I remember looking at each other and going, who is this man that even the rafts obey him, right? Yes, this guy's not normal. And yet as we continued down the river, we got there and we were approaching the first set of rapids, which in one of the rafts in front of us, there was this little girl that, bless her heart, I guess just didn't pay attention when they said, brace yourself when you hit the white water. And so as they hit the rapids, she just sort of bounced out, right? Now the key at that moment is get her out of the water, because this is Colorado. That water had been snow like 15 seconds ago, all right? You got to get her out of there. And what they taught us was use buoyancy as your friend. So someone in the raft would grab her jacket, and you sort of dunk them and then pull to get them in, right? And so this other girl, bless her heart, grabs her by the life jacket, dunks her, and then pulls her and doesn't quite get her. So dunks her, and then almost but not quite, and then dunks her, right? And we're watching this, and we're like, okay, that can't be good, right? And our guide at this point has abandoned hand signals. Now he's just screaming, get her out of the water, all right? But it's not working. So I'll never forget, he looks at me and these little guys, and he goes, oars in. And so we pull ours in, and he grabs his massive oars, and he just begins to row. And I remember as he does it, this wake forms behind our raft. We're like, you could ski back here. And we come zooming up to this girl in jeopardy, and as we do it, just the way we're situated, I'm the closest one to her. And so I realize, you're about to be a hero, son. Like, all right. And so I'm getting ready, and I'm like, all right, dunk and pull, believe in yourself, you can do this, all right? And I'm getting ready, but I never get to touch her. As soon as we get up to her, he does this weird, like, spin move with the oars that rotates our raft till suddenly he's the closest one to her. And then all in one move, he leaps into their raft, pulls her to safety, leaps back into ours, rows us to the shore, and goes, you guys okay? And we were like, yes, and we worship you. That was insane. What just happened, right? And so the whole rest of the trip, me and these little junior high guys are looking at each other like, can you believe this guy? This is nuts, all right? And we're like, freaking out about him. When we get done at the bus, we're taking pictures. Like, remember that time we saved that girl? How awesome we were, right? We get on the bus, and me and these junior high guys that formerly had nothing in common are now piled into one seat together, hugging each other, laughing, telling stories. That was crazy. Wasn't that amazing? And we were just filled with joy. Why? Because we got to ride with him as he accomplished his purposes to save. Now, why I tell you that? For this reason. Because that's the Christian story. That's our story. What's the joy of the Christian church? Our great joy comes because we get to ride with him as he accomplishes his purposes to save. That's what our God's doing. That's why Jesus came. He came into the river of our depravity and said, I'm here on a rescue mission, and I'm grabbing little junior high boys, and I'm grabbing mixed up college kids, and I'm grabbing old men and cynical professors and prostitutes and all kinds of different people that had nothing in common before, but I'm drawing them into my community, my raft, my boat, and now the joy of his people is that we get to join him on his mission of mercy. That's our joy. So James says, you want to know what true religion is? He says it's to keep oneself unstained from the world. Yes, when he rescues us from sin by his grace, we don't dive back into that which Jesus liberated us from. We don't. But that's not the end of spirituality. For some, they think, now that I've accepted Christ, all I have to do is keep myself clean from sin. No, we don't dive back into the river, but that's just part of it. He says true religion is to keep oneself unstained from the world and what? To move, to visit the orphan, and to visit the widow and their distress. Our God is on a mission of mercy, and our joy is found in joining him. Because you don't journey with Jesus very long before he leads you to the poor, to the abandoned, to the hurting, to the peripheral. That's where he's going. And that's where his people are meant to go too. It's weird if we don't. And that's James' message here. As he moves into this section in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, so my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He says, if you're holding on to Jesus, if he's yours, then you can't hold on to partiality. That doesn't make sense. He's going this way. You can't keep a grip on that. And you go, well, what's partiality? I don't use that word a lot. Some translations say favoritism. In the Greek, James literally slams together two words, the word receive and the word face. He says, no face receiving in this raft. And you go, what does that mean? It means to look at the externals and make judgments about people and ascribe worth to them based on external characteristics. He said, we don't do that. That's not what Jesus did, and we don't do that. And then James will use an example, and he'll use judging people's clothing as it displays their socioeconomic status. That's the story he'll use. But the word favoritism is in the plural in the Greek. It's literally favoritisms. Or partialities. And what he means by that is there's all kinds of different ways we can carve up people and say, I like these people and don't like those people. And James says, there's all manner of partialities. We don't entertain those if we've been rescued by him. A disparate group rides together. We don't pick who gets to be in the raft. All are welcome, right? And so partialities, the trick with James is he tells us that. Why? Because if we're honest, there's a propensity in all of us to do that. All of us, if we're honest, have an other, a group of people, a kind of person that we would say, they're just not my people. Those aren't my kind of people. They dress different than me. They talk different than me. They care about different things than me. And so I just, no offense, I just don't like them. I don't want to be around them. They're the them. They're not us. And we tend to have partialities where we split people up. And you can do it on all kinds of things. You can do it by race. You can do it by money. You can do it by where they're from. You can do it by age. I'm a young person, I don't get those old people. I'm an old person, I don't get those young people. You can do it by geography. I'm a Houston person, I don't get those Dallas people, right? I'm a Southern person, I don't get those West Coast people, right? You can do it by what music they're into, how they dress. You can do it by any kind of stuff. You can do it by their background. I remember Philip Yancey tells the story of a guy that in the 60s just loved Christ and decided, you know, I want to go minister to those who are suffering under injustice, under racism in the South. And so this guy went to minister to the minorities of the South. And as he was doing it, he felt like God pressed on his heart. That's great you're doing that. But hey, who's going to share the gospel with the racists? And he said, as soon as he heard that in his heart, he was like, well, they're the ones perpetrating all the problems. And Jesus is like, so you're saying they're sinners? Right. I came to save sinners, to forgive them, to redeem them. Who's going to share the gospel with them? And this guy who was moving towards the poor realized, oh, I have an other that I don't care about, that I've been brought into the raft, but I go, no, not that one, Jesus, right? You know, for me, where it happened, I remember looking at a picture, and it was these guys, jihadists. You know, they got the full head outfit on. One of them's holding a dull knife. The other one's holding a piece of paper, the script he's reading. At their feet is kneeling a reporter that they're about to murder in cold blood in the name of religion. And I look at this picture, and I just felt like God was dealing with me. I felt like God was like, Ben, look at these guys holding the knife, reading their little statement before they do this grisly thing. He says, what do you want to happen to these guys? Like, what's your story for where you want these guys to go? And I was like, I want them dead. It was a typical American response, I think, you know, just like, nuke them, man, look at that arrogance, I'm killing these people, I can't stand it, all right? And I felt like God pressed into me, Ben,
look at that guy, and I just focused in on one of these terrorists, and I felt like God said, you think I can save him? You think I can forgive him? You think I can make him an emblem of my mercy? Do you think I can make him a messenger of my great name to the nations? And in my heart, I'm like, maybe. You know. And I felt like God said, Ben, can I make him another Paul? Because that's who Paul is. Much of the New Testament that we love was written by what? A guy murdering people in religious zealotry. And Jesus didn't say, well, get him out of the raft. Jesus said, no, I'm saving that monkey. And I'm bringing him in, and I'm saving him and rescuing him, giving him a new mind and a new heart, and I'm making him a messenger of mercy, right? Jesus does that. There are others. We tend to say, someone else can minister to him. I don't want him. Fix in your mind who's your other. It's your school. It's your office. And your town. And this church. Who's the other? We tend to want a distance. James says, you can't do that. You can't hold on to the Lord of glory who came to us in our sin and then say, yeah, but not them, Lord, because of their sin. We can't do that. And James will say, he gives the example. He says, okay, so let's say we're a church and a guy comes in with a gold ring. He literally says, a guy comes in gold ring wearing and shiny. He says, a shiny guy comes in. What does that mean? It means a guy you like, a guy you think's attractive, a guy you're like, you know, that guy's put together. I like his style. All right, like that guy. Comes in, and he says, and someone else comes in that's shabby, covered in dirt and refuse. He says, if you pay attention to this guy, and you tell that guy, I don't know, I think there's some seats available in the balcony or something, right? He said, if you do that, I want to move towards them. I want them. I don't want him. He said, if you do that, have you not made distinctions? He said, you just need to know if you do that, you've become a distinction maker. And you go, what does that mean? The word distinction means to judge through. It means that as Jesus is calling together a community by his grace, you've decided to be a community divider. I will section out this community based on an external set of characteristics. And he says, if you do that, you've made yourself a judge. You've sat up in Jesus' kingdom and said, Jesus, I got it from here, and I'll sit on the throne and decide who gets to sit here, who gets to sit there. And he says, you've made yourself a judge if you do that, but you need to know you're a judge with evil thoughts. Your sifting criteria is evil. And you go, why does James say that? How can he say that? Well, he gives us three reasons. First one's in verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Why do we not show favoritism? Why do we reach our arms out to all? Number one, because by showing favoritism, we move the opposite direction of God. He says, has God not God chosen the poor? And does that mean financially poor? Yes, but it's not always monetarily. What it means is people who have nothing to offer. We tend to want to move towards people who can give us something, more status, more money, more whatever. He says, God is moving towards the people who have nothing to offer, the people who know they're destitute. That's what your God's like. That's how he defines himself. Deuteronomy 10, as God is introducing himself, he says, the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. Sounds like a worship song. But he's not done. Who shows no partiality, accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. He says, I love those who are hurting and broken and can offer nothing but an admission of their need. I love the poor and I love the peripheral. I'm moving towards them. That's what I'm like. And James says, if you enter into his kingdom and you're not like that, you're dishonoring the very people he honors. Our God is on a mission of mercy, and we're meant to be too. It's meant to be the hallmark of his people. That's what true religion is. So I remember several years ago, my wife and I got to go to Italy. And I had been to Italy before with my sister and down all the main sites, you know, the big stuff. But I got to go back with my wife after I had become a church history major. Right? Totally different experience. We did not leisurely walk around eating gelato, all right? I wanted to see every ancient site of significance, ran my wife around like crazy. The one I was most excited about were some catacombs right on the outskirts of Rome. Catacombs were these underground areas that the earliest church, brothers and sisters in Christ, dug out to bury their dead and in persecution to hide and have their worship services. So I took her to the largest one we have out there, and I thought it would be just like a big underground room. It was actually four stories underground. And the way it works is you would show up and people would kind of gather, and when there was a critical mass waiting in line, one of the tour guides would come out and lead a big group down. And so as we showed up, a big group had just left to go down, and so we were like, okay, we were the first ones waiting for the next group, but we waited for several minutes and no other people came. So finally this guide came out and she's like, well, I'll just give y'all a private tour. So we got a private tour of this massive catacomb, right? And the guide was a wonderful woman. I don't think she was a Christian. And I don't think she was a historian. Because as we would move through the catacomb, I was pointing out to my wife, they would bury people in the walls. They would dig out on the walls. I was showing her how small the burial areas were because they would fold up their legs. And so I was showing her, do you notice how small this is? And the woman goes, yes, the Christians were very short. She walked off, right? And we were like, wait, what? Like that was the definition of Christians back then, right? And so we moved on, and there was an area where there was all these paintings on the walls, like our earliest brothers and sisters. I mean, second century, when they're expressing their faith artistically, here they are doing it in these like cave drawings, you know? And there's these amazing images they're gravitating towards, you know? Like a shepherd holding sheep, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego praising God in the midst of the flames, right? And then some other images we don't gravitate towards as much lately, like the anchor or the peacock. Symbolizes life. Different images that meant a lot to our early brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I'm showing her all these pictures, like, look at that one, see that one? And the lady goes, yes, the Christians were not very good artists. Right? And then she walked out. And she did that the whole trip, which we thought was so funny, because she was saying them like those were definitive characteristics of the Christian, right? Like when persecution broke out in Rome, and they're like, we're going to kill the Christians. Where are they? Look for the little people who draw poorly. Right? Like, I don't think that's how they identify, right? And yet we always, throughout history, find different ways to identify Christians. Well, I'm the one who listens to this particular radio station or wears this particular jewelry or this kind of clothes. We have ways of identifying ourselves. But James says, you want to know the hallmark of the people of God? The people who we know have been rescued by mercy? They show mercy. That's what we're like. We move towards the poor and peripheral because that's where our God is going, right? And let me tell you something. The early church, that was their mark. They got that. So much so that Julian the Apostate, he was an emperor that longed to stamp out Christianity, hated Christians, wrote this once in frustration. He says, it is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, that these godless Galileans, he called them godless because they didn't believe in the pantheon of gods, these godless Galileans care not only for our own poor, their own poor, but ours as well. He says, I'm trying to destroy these Christians. The problem is, they're just so darn nice. He's like, and they're not just nice to their people. They're good to ours. They take care of ours. And it's true. Back in Rome in the early century, when a plague broke out in a city, you had one response. You broke out. You get out of there, right? Because it'll kill you. And so if your wife got sick, your kids got sick, family, you would just be like, sorry, son, bye. And you would leave because I don't want to die, right? Everyone would vacate the city where people were dying of a plague. Except one group of people, the Christians. The Christians would say, no, you have dignity because you're in the image of God. And you might have been mocking me, you might have been murdering me before this, but you've been created by God, you're made for him, and so I will sit here by your bedside and nurse you and care for you and pray for you because that's what we do. Because that's what he did to us when we were sick. He came to us, and so that's what we do. One ancient writer said, they love each other before they even know each other. That's the hallmark of the family of God. In Rome, it was common practice to practice infanticide. Little girls were not seen as very valuable. They were an absorption of wealth. So it was an acceptable practice in the city, if you had a little girl, to take that little baby and just set it on your doorstep and let it die of exposure. Or get picked up by a pimp who would use them in a brothel. The early Christians thought that was horrible. And yet they didn't just wag their finger at the Romans like, look at you, right? They didn't do that. They said, this is wrong. And if you won't raise these little girls, we will. We will. And they would take these little babies. And so if you went to visit one of the early worship services of our brothers and sisters in the faith, you know what would greet you as you walk through the door? The sound of the voices of little girls singing the praises of a God who would come to get us when we were poor and broken and needy. Because that's what he does, and that's what we do. When I was in college, I met the pastor of this church, Greg Mott, and we became friends, and he invited me to go travel with him while he spoke at camps. And so we jumped into my Buick, which I never understood why we drove my Buick around Texas, but we would drive around Texas while he would speak at these camps. And we had no idea what I was going to do when I grew up, all right? I mean, no one knew what I was going to be doing. We had no idea that I was going to do similar things to him. But we would drive around, and he would just give advice periodically as we drove. And it was amazing. It was like having a little Yoda and shotgun, right? And we would pull up at these camps, and he would say things like, do whatever you want, because he would always kind of preface it that way. Do whatever you want, but I never look at the money. I said, what? And he said, when you show up at camps like this, sometimes they pay you to preach. And he said, but I don't want the dollar amount, be it high or low, to impact at all the quality of ministry I do. And he's like, so you can bother with that later, but when you show up there, just don't think about it. Don't even look at the money. Said, okay. And he'd be like, do whatever you want. Don't go to the pool. What? Like, you're not their youth leader, director. You'd just be like the creepy guy in the pool, all right? He's like, don't go to the pool. And I remember we showed up in the lunchroom. And he said, do whatever you want. He said, but when I show up in the lunchroom, there's always those kids that are, they're just easy. They're easy to talk to, easy to hang out with. And you can just slide in and hang out with them or the youth leaders or whatever. He said, but when I show up in a lunchroom, I pray. When I walk in, God, who do you want me to sit by? He said, and sometimes it's my buddies, whatever, but sometimes I feel like the Lord's like, you need to go over there. And he said, and I just sit by people, and some of my greatest moments in ministry are doing that. I'm like, oh, okay. And so fast forward years later, suddenly I'm speaking at camps. And I'm remembering all this stuff he said. And I remember showing up at this camp and walking into the lunchroom. And I'm like, I'm just going to pray. Started praying, Lord, who do you want me to sit by? And I walked in, and I just felt like laser beam on this kid dressed different, sitting all by himself. So I didn't make a big show of it. Just walked over like, hey, man, how's it going? Can I sit here? What are you into? What do you do? You know, just talk to him, whatever. And it wasn't like earth-shattering. At the end, he wasn't like, I will be a missionary. All right, I mean, that's not how it went. But it was a cool conversation. And when he walked off, I went outside. And you know what happened? This lady comes running up to me and grabs me with tears streaming down her face. And she says, how did you know? I said, no, what? She was like, do you have any idea what he's going through? So do you not know his story? Do you not know what we've been praying about and dealing about and the miracle it is that he's here? She's like, how did you, I don't understand that. She's like, I just need to understand all these prayers and hopes for this lost kid, and here you are. She's like, I just need to know why the camp pastor just walked in and made a beeline to that kid. How did you know to do that? And I said, I don't know him, but I know God, and that's what he does. He moves to us when we're hurting. And so do we. And then I remembered when I met Greg, and the first time I met him was I was sitting alone in the lunchroom, and he came and sat by me. And I was like, wait a second, was I the lonely, weird kid? And you know what? I was. And he moved towards me because that's what he does, because that's what our God did to us. So that's what we do. Are there any people you're moving towards that aren't just your comfortable social group? Because that's where your God is going. That's what Jesus did when he came to us. That's what we're meant to do. Does that define your life? That's the mark of his people. Reason number two why favoritism's wrong is it shows a lack of faith. It shows a lack of faith. That's what verses 6 and 7 are not. The rich, the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court. He's saying, hey, in this situation back then, he was like, you guys are working so hard to impress these rich people, but they're the ones who are oppressing you. They were doing illegal stuff. He'll tell them later. Which is interesting when he says that. He goes, have you noticed that so many of us, we spend so much of our time trying to get the approval of certain groups of people? And he goes, have you noticed that often the people we just yearn for their approval at our schools, at our offices, at our PTA, whatever, often they're the group of people that aren't even that nice to us? And James says, that's crazy. They're the ones that are throwing you into court and whatever. Why are you working so hard to get their approval? And you know why? Because he said, they're the shiny people. And you're trying to get some of their shine on you. Why do we chase the approval of people so much? Because we're trying to fill a vacancy in us. And we think they got it. I need approval, and they have approval. I need success, and they have success. And so they've got what I need, so I gotta get some of their shine on them. Why are you doing that? Because you don't trust God to love you and care for you. And so when you walk into the room, you're not free to bless us. You got to hurry up and get around and get some shine on you from some other people. That's a lack of faith in God. He's like, why are you chasing these people to try to get what they've got? Trust me, man. I'm the one who gave my life for you. It's a lack of faith to show favoritism. And the last reason why we don't carve up the community, why we don't show partiality, is because it offends God personally. And that's where he goes in verse 8 and following. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. If you show partiality, you're committing sin, convicted as a lawbreaker, a transgressor. He says, here's the deal. God has a law in his kingdom, and that's love people. That's Jesus' message. I loved you. You put your faith in me, and you love others. That's the deal. And he says, and if you don't do that, you're breaking the law. You're breaking what I care about. And then he says in verse 10, that crazy bombshell, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Which always confused me as a kid. You know, have you ever heard someone say that? If you just break one law, it's like you broke all of them. So if you lied once, you're as bad as a genocidal maniac, right? And I was always like, see, I don't see it, right? Like, I don't see it. Is that what God's saying? No. I mean, you look at the law in the Old Testament, and there are different punishments for different kinds of sins. They're not all weighted the same. But what he's saying is, when you're in God's kingdom, man, let me tell you something. He says there is a way God is calling us to walk with him. And if you try to parse it up and say, well, I'll do these things, but not those, he says, you say, I'll follow these little rules to prove I'm spiritual, but I don't want to bother with those people. They're a hassle. He's like, if that's how you live, he says, let me tell you something. You're like a lawbreaker. You want to create a little law of how you're going to do it? You don't want to follow his kingdom, riding his raft? You want to create your own little spirituality? He says, if you do that, let me tell you something. You're breaking the very laws of God, and it's like you're accountable for all of it. And you go, why? How can you say that? Well, he tells you why in verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So the problem is not your violation of a law. It's a violation of a person. Because the same God who said this also said this. The same God who said keep oneself unstained from the world is the God who said visit the orphan and widow. It's the same God. To pick and choose is to violate him. So if there are any high school, junior high kids in the room, imagine this week.
There they are.
Behind the wall. All right. Imagine if your parents came to you this week, your mom comes up and says, hey, you need to clean your room. Imagine if you said, no, I'm not doing it. How would that go over? Let me answer for you. Poorly, right? And as she comes to exact justice on you, right? What if you went, whoa, 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 you can't be mad at me because I mowed the lawn a week ago. Bam. Is that going to work? No. Because why are you in trouble right there? It's not even about the lawn or about the room. Why are you in trouble? Because you violated a person. You violated your mama. She had an expressed will and you disrespected her. That's the problem. If I cheat on my wife, the tragedy in that moment is not to go, okay, I see here in the marriage contract it said not to sleep with other people. I guess I missed that section, but let me just point out that sections 1 through 5 about financial compensation I've kept. So, yes, I broke number 6, but whatever. Like, that's not the tragedy, that I broke some law. What's the tragedy? That I violated a person. I violated her. And he says, the very God that loves purity loves people. And so if you look at him and go, yeah, but I don't want to do that. I don't want to go serve those people. I'll give a little couple bucks, but I don't want to bother with it. He's like, then you're going the opposite direction of him. His heart is for these people. He's moving towards them. And if you don't, your cross purposes with him, and he takes it personal because he associates himself with the poor. What you do for the least of these, it's like you do it to me. And he says, if you want to live a judgmental life, then you need to get ready because judgment comes to those who are judgmental. All you care about is being around people of power. You can live that way. But when you get old and lose power, you'll be alone. You're only going to chase after the beautiful people. That's all that matters for you. When your beauty fades, you'll be alone. It's a bad system. But God in his mercy has created a different one. That his mercy triumphs over judgment. That when we were all sin-sick and broken and empty and had nothing to offer, Jesus zoomed in and grabbed us and pulled us in. And our joy is found on this mission of mercy. That's what he's done for us. That's what we're meant to be a part of. I receive his mercy, and then I join him in his mission of mercy. That's where our joy is found. Amen? I want to close with a video to illustrate this, and it's of some students in our ministry at Breakaway. Let me just give you two brief warnings. One, it's a little Breakaway-ish. Two, it's a little Aggie-ish. But just don't be put off by that. I think you'll understand why we're showing this, and then we'll close together.
My name is Teum Phan Pithak Bunkhet. This is my life. In March 2002, I graduated with my bachelor degree from Chulalongkorn University in Thailand. After graduation, I worked for McDonald's in Rhode Island, where people cannot pronounce my name, so I named myself Paul. But people call me Chino, which is Chinese in Spanish. So I had a bad impression of people in America.
My name is Justin. In the fall of 2006, I came to A&M, and as a freshman, started attending Breakaway.
I talked to my college friends, and I decided to pursue higher education level. I chose Texas A&M University because they have the best graduate program for petroleum engineering. I arrived College Station in 2008 and found out that churches give away furniture to international students. So I went to get something for my apartment.
I decided I wanted to volunteer with Breakaway. In the fall of 2008, I was placed on the Reach team. One of the roles of a Reach team member is to be a conversation partner. Basically, we help international students with their English and adjusting to life in College Station.
A college student asked me if I want to sign up for conversation partner to practice my English.
I was given Paul's name and contact info. He's from Thailand. I thought Paul would like Payway, so I invited him to lunch.
I was so nervous. It was the first time I had lunch with someone I did not know before. I had no idea what I was going to say to him. I am not a talkative person.
I'm not a very talkative person.
He was a talkative person.
Basically, I told Paul about me and my family, and I asked him about his.
I did not feel uncomfortable at all. Justin told me he volunteered for Breakaway.
I thought Breakaway was awesome. I wanted him to experience something I loved, so I invited him.
I said yes. We went to Breakaway, and I was stunned. That was my first Bible study, and I couldn't believe all the people. And I only understood about 30% of what Ben says, but I loved the music. We met at least once a week. He always found time in his schedule to hang out with me.
I introduced him to some of my friends, and we thought it would be a great idea to take him to an Aggie football game.
There are a lot of rules in Aggie football games.
We taught him some of the Aggie traditions.
You can't sit down.
We taught him some yells.
You yell a lot.
Andy experienced our Wildcats.
I love Aggie football.
I think he liked it.
He invited me home for Thanksgiving, Christmas, and Easter.
I wanted him to know what it was like to be loved by a family who loves God.
I felt welcome. I thought I had everything. A great family, good friends, a solid education. But something was missing. One night, I was sitting alone in my apartment. I opened the Bible, and that was the first time I talked to God. I called a friend and asked him what I had to do to become a Christian. He taught me to pray. So December 31st, 2009, I accepted Christ into my life. God was changing me from a self-centered person to a God-centered person. I was inspired by Justin in the way he reached out to me as a Breakaway volunteer. So I applied to Breakaway, and now I am a volunteer. I want to love people in the way I was loved. And I want God to use me for His glory. My name is Paul.
And I'm Justin.
And this is our life in Christ.
Well, Justin's not a vocational minister. He's just a college student. But he goes to Payway. Aggie football games. Thanksgiving, Christmas, Easter. He just opened up his home and his life and changed the life of a young man, of a family, forever. And that's the kind of life we're meant to live. Our God came to us on a mission of mercy to rescue us by his grace. And now our joy is found in joining him in that mission of mercy. I pray that would be your story for his glory and their good.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.